It is a strange time out. It's a dangerous time out. There was a motorcyclist from here in Tulsa named Patrick Devlin. He was driving down the road minding his own business. Angry, a little bit angry, you know, frustrated, looking for an excuse. Sees a car, passes the car, swerving around. We all know why cars swerve around. She was looking at her Facebook. And he yells at her on the way by, "Put down your phone!" Woman driving the car, a little bit angry, looking for an excuse. Didn't put down her phone. She hit Facebook Live. Got right up on his tail. Ran him over. Didn't run him over. According to her, she was a little fender bender. Put it on Facebook. Her hitting someone else. People are angry. People are angry. I was out walking, you know, weather's been cooler. That cool nip in the air is kind of weather that makes a man do dangerous things. And I was out walking, and this bicycle comes blowing by me, and the sign in front of us had clearly turned to "Don't Walk," and it wasn't flashing "Don't Walk." It was straight up "Don't Walk." That light's about to turn green, and he just barrels out into the intersection. I thought he was committing suicide, and cars all slammed on the brakes, and one hit his horn, and to thank him for saving his life, he flips him off. People are angry. Everybody is carrying around this low-level anger. I understand that. I've been carrying one around since about 86. Very well experienced. My nickname in seminary was the angry young man. And it's dangerous, and it's terrible, and it's cancerous for your soul. Anger is important when it's healthy. But it's deadly when we just carry it around looking for a place to let it erupt. The Bible shows us that anger, when it's properly used, motivates us to seek justice, motivates us to seek reconciliation, motivates us to save people and help people. It shows us how to, it inspires us to protect the weak and to restore what's beautiful. But much more often, anger destroys, it ruins families, it ruins friendships, and it will ultimately ruin your own soul if it is not rectified. What I want us to see this morning as we talk about anger is that anger that glorifies God is tempered by love, and it usually ends up waiting for God's justice. We're going to read about anger from Psalm 137, and I want to explain this psalm to you a little bit. You'll see it as we read, and it's odd. It's an odd psalm. I think it's a protest song. I think it was probably the first protest song. Protesters always, good protests always have good music, you know, whether it's Buffalo Springfield singing "Stop, Hey, What's That Sound?" or if it's Lecrae singing "Deep End," or Slaves singing "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." There's always, oppressed people have always sung protest songs, and this may be the first one. What's happened? The Babylonians have come into Israel, and they've captured everybody. Everybody that was old enough to be a good slave, they kidnapped, you know, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, took them all back with them in captivity. Everybody who was too old to be slaves, they left, and everybody who was too young to be slaves, they would seize, pulling them from their parents' arms, and would smash them against the rocks. And now, this group that was taken from the temple, kidnapped, taken to Babylon, they were telling them to sing. Sing us one of those songs. So this guy says, "Oh, I'll sing a song." But he sings it in Hebrew, so the guy doesn't know what he's saying. And he sings, "Oh, they want me to sing a song, but I will not sing them one of your songs." He writes a song about refusing to sing. And then the last verse carries a punch. Please stand as we read from Psalm 137. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How long shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Thus far, the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever. You may be seated. Let's talk about anger and bitterness. Anger. Songs that celebrate justice and call for God to bring about justice. What is righteous anger? There clearly is righteous anger because the Bible tells us in two different places, be angry but do not sin. And the Bible tells us in many places that God was angry. The Bible even goes so far to tell us that Jesus experienced anger. So it can't be sin to be angry. What is it? What is anger supposed to do? It's incited by injustice. Anger is incited whenever someone is weak, is being exploited. Anger is ignited within us whenever we see injustice. And there's a desire within us to restore what is right. Whenever we see beauty being defiled, we should be angry. When do we see Jesus angry? When he walked into the temple and he was about to heal someone who had been lame from birth. And all the Pharisees cared about was whether or not he was going to heal on the Sabbath. Made him angry. We're told he was deeply impassioned. When he stood in front of the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he grew angry at death and the injustice of death. And we're told that his nostrils flared. When he walked into the temple and saw the house of prayer being used as a marketplace, was infuriated, and he cleansed it out. Anger has got an important purpose. It energizes us to act, right? It energizes me to act. If it weren't for anger, I would never, ever confront anybody because I hate it. I got, you know, abandonment issues, and so I'm just not going to give you an excuse. And I'll carry around a grudge for decades, but I won't tell you why. But every now and then, I'll get angry enough to actually tell you. And you can fix it. Healthy anger has a desire to seek restoration. Healthy anger has a desire to see you saved from yourself. Healthy anger is what a parent sees when a parent is angry at the laziness within his child or angry at the selfishness within his child. Healthy anger says, I'm going to hurt you a little bit right now because I want you to turn and change. I don't want this trait that I'm seeing within you to destroy you. So in order to save you, I'm going to exhibit a little anger here. Healthy anger inspires a friend to look at another friend and say, you've got to confront your addiction. I don't want to see you destroyed. I want to save you. Healthy anger inspires a wife to say, where have you been? Why aren't you coming home from work? Healthy anger protects us. And healthy anger makes us cry out for justice. Healthy anger is a desire for justice and moves entire societies to join together and to protest in a healthy way so that changes are made and so that righteousness can reign in the land and so that justice can be for all. And where there is no justice, there is ultimately no forgiveness. Where there is no justice, there's never going to be rest and peace. That's true of societies in general, but it is true for you as an individual. I want you to understand that it is important that your anger seek justice because without justice, you will never be able to forgive. You're just not built that way. You're not designed to just turn your face away from injustice. And that's why I tell women who've been, or men, who've been betrayed by their spouse, go get a good lawyer. I don't want you to get a nice lawyer. Go get someone who's going to be mean. Because we need to get justice. And if you get justice, then you're able to forgive. I've seen this in my own life, and it's true from the Bible. In my life, many of y'all know this story, but it's worth retelling, I think. My dad left our family in the early 80s. He just kind of quit coming home and stayed gone for 30 years. You know that old song, Papa was a rolling stone, and the only thing he ever left us was a loan? My dad left us several loans. 3 loans on the house, loans on the car. He was a compulsive gambler. He ran up all these debts, and then he left my mom to pay him. Mom never made more than $1,000 in a month, and she had all my dad's debts to pay. Well, 30 years later, in 2014, my dad retires, and he decides he wants to move back home. It's the only place he has any friends. And he doesn't like being alone, and my mom didn't want him back, and so he went and found someone who would take him, and so he wanted to get married. He went down to the courthouse to get a marriage license. And the people at the courthouse said, "Well, Mr. Jones, you can't get married. You're not divorced." He said, "What?" She said, "Well, it says here you have a legal separation, but you're not ultimately divorced. You can't get remarried." Well, he gets furious, comes back to my mom. You never gave me a divorce. You're trying to block me getting married. My mom's like, "I don't care. Do whatever you want to do. Bring me the paper. I'll sign it. Does that mean I can quit talking to you?" So she brings her the paper. She signs it. He takes it back to the courthouse. "Well, Mr. Jones, we can't accept this. You were told by the courts to pay spousal support of $500 a month in 1985, and you haven't been paying it. And that's over $100,000 of debt. We can't give you this divorce until you pay it." And he's furious, "I'm not going to pay it." My mom's like, "Oh, whatever, I don't care, just I'll forgive it." And my mom's lawyer said, "No, no, no. He's going to court." And so he took my dad to court, and my dad was made to pay it. The judge cut it in half and told him if he could pay $50,000 of it, he could have his divorce. And something fascinating happened within me. Something I've been praying for 30 years finally happened. I called my dad the next week and told him, "I want you to know I forgive you for everything you did." I had been praying that I would forgive him for decades, but until justice was exacted, it was as if my heart was saying, "No, he must be punished, and you're the only thing that can punish him." It's like I was trying to punish him from within, and I didn't have control to flip that switch and make it stop. But the second I saw justice exacted, "I forgive you." And I really did. I really do. That's what righteous justice does. It goes against the righteous anger, goes against the justice that we need so that we can be reconciled, so that we can restore this relationship. That's what righteous justice does. Now, righteous anger does. We don't know that because we so seldomly experience righteous anger. Unrighteous anger, we're very familiar with, right? Unrighteous anger doesn't want relationship. Unrighteous anger wants destruction. Unrighteous anger isn't moved by injustice. Unrighteous anger is moved by insult, injury. I'm mad at you. You hurt me. And oftentimes, unrighteous anger is moved by our own shame. We are ashamed of how we acted, but it's a whole lot easier to be mad at you for making me act that way than it is for me to ask you to forgive me. Let me explain. Come home from work, angry, mad. Can't kick your boss. Your kids left their toys out where you told them not to leave them 100 times, and you step on a Lego, and there is no pain so great as stepping on a Lego. And you scream, and you lose your marbles. and your kids are standing in front of you crying, and you know that you overreacted. You know this is your fault. And all that shame comes in and makes you madder. I wouldn't have to yell if you would clean up after yourself. Do you see how ugly that is? How gross that is? It happens all the time. We call it self-deception. You know, someone will be committing sin. Someone else actually loves them enough to confront them about it. And instead of saying, I'm sorry, and seeking forgiveness, how dare you talk about me? You've been talking about me, haven't you? Fly off. Husband, be sitting laying in bed. Here, the baby wakes up crying. No, I know I should get up. I'm sorry, you. You know you should get up. You know it's your turn to get up, but you don't want to get up. You're tired, and so you lay there, and you wait for your wife to hear it. And while you're waiting there, what do? You start rehearsing to yourself, I got up last time. I got to go to work in the morning anyway. I'll bet she's awake over there pretending not to hear it. And you get madder and madder at her because you're not doing what you know you ought to do. It happens all the time. It happens often. I got millions of stories. This is why houses that get foreclosed on are always destroyed, because the people who don't pay their debts are furious at the bank for exacting them. I've been down that road a bazillion times. Let's not go there. You get it. Our unrighteous anger does not seek reconciliation, right? Motorcycle guy is not looking to be friends with the woman driving the car. Woman driving the car doesn't want to be friends with the motorcycle guy. He wants to yell at her. She wants to run him over. It seeks desolation. It seeks destruction. I want to remove you. That's what unrighteous anger does. And unrighteous anger gets fed. It gets fed. We just seek to nurse it. Instead of trying to find a healthy place to express it, instead of trying to find a healthy way to express it, instead of going to prayer and asking God to bring about justice because we can't get it ourselves, instead of going to the person and trying to get reconciliation, we just nurse it. We love, I tell you, I'm going to be honest now, this is me, I'm telling you from a full experience, it feels so much better to be angry than it does to be sad. Oh, it feels good. It doesn't feel good, it feels better. And people know that. They know that if they rehearse crimes to you over and over again, you begin to feel more and more self-righteous. And you'll stay tuned in. You'll stay tuned in. That's why, that's the cancer of the 24-hour news cycle. I hate it. If there was one thing that I could just get, I want to put it in the church covenant. If you commit to coming here, you promise that you won't watch more than 30 minutes of news a day. You can't do anything about it. Turn off CNBC. Turn off Rachel Maddow. Turn off Keith Olbermann. Turn off Lou Dobbs. Turn them off. You can't do anything about it. They know if they keep you mad, you'll keep tuned in. And that is a cancer to your soul, and it changes you. Proverbs 14 says, a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. That unresolved anger within you just absolutely changes everything about you. It changes everything about you. I went to an addiction clinic to pick up a church member several years ago. And it was interesting. He's kind of walking through there. He's showing me around. And on every end table, on every bookshelf, was book after pamphlet after book after pamphlet on anger. I didn't see other than the 12 steps, I didn't see a single book about addiction. And I said, why aren't all these books about anger? And he says, that's why every one of us are in here. We drink so we don't feel our anger. Every one of us. That shame, anger cycle. It destroys us. It destroys families. It destroys marriages. It destroys friendships. It destroys churches. And yet we nurse it. That doesn't have to be that way. God gives us a completely different version of anger. He shows us what our anger ought to do. And when we look at the New Testament, we see a God of love and a God of fury. And I want us to see how the New Testament changes anger. First of all, the New Testament does not say, stop seeking justice. It doesn't say that. We think it does. We think the New Testament, when Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he is saying, stop seeking justice. He is not. You know how I know that? Because the saints in heaven, according to Revelation 8, the saints and the martyrs in heaven, those who have been killed for their faith, are underneath the altar of God crying out for what? Vengeance. Avenge our blood. And in Revelation 17, John depicts the holy response of the church, of the saints who are in heaven, who are not even capable of sinning anymore, and they are rejoicing. And you know what they're rejoicing about? Look at it. It's an entire chapter that is the culmination of this psalm. We are rejoicing because Babylon is overthrown. There is no more injustice. Every sin has been punished. Every sinner has been removed. And Babylon doesn't even exist by the time that Revelation's written. John is holding it up as an example of every evil city. Every city where blood has flown in, where blood has flowed in the streets, has been overthrown. There's no more injustice. And that's the key. We have to believe that that day is coming. God is looking at us and he's saying, I know you've waited for it a long time. If I had punished sin and brought absolute justice 100 years ago, I would have never known you. And I've loved you since the beginning. And so I've been patient because I was waiting on you. But I promise, the day is coming. I promise, I have seen every sin, I have felt every blow, and I will punish it. That's important. Miroslav Wolf is he's a Croatian theologian. He writes a lot about peace. And he actually, it's funny because he believes in peace and he teaches peace. He's actually a pacifist. And people assume because of that, he's got kind of a real liberal theology and he's thrown away all the, you know, the ancient things in the Bible. And he is a firm believer in hell. A firm believer. As a matter of fact, he says that the only person, the only way you could come up with the idea that all-inclusive, unconditional love is the heart of forgiveness. The only way you could possibly believe that is if you lived in a very safe American suburb. But if you lived in a place like I live, where you have to stand in front of people and preach the gospel, in front of people who have seen their children murdered, have seen their sisters raped, then you would know the only way you can convince people to put down their sword is to convince them that God is holding his. That's what Revelation 12 teaches, right? Paul says, do not take revenge, do not avenge yourselves, because it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. So justice is coming. And that gives us the place to put our anger, to put it in the future, to put it with the Lord. But there's more to that in the New Testament, isn't there? We see in the cross the place where anger finds its termination point. We see in the cross where God's anger at us, his anger at our sin, his anger at the sin within us, just like we see the sin within our children or within our friends and we get angry at it, God sees the sin within us and he gets angry at it. And he's poured all that wrath out upon the cross. He absorbed all of that for us because he knew we couldn't absorb it ourselves. And so he stands in front of us and he says, I'm not angry. You don't have to be scared of me. Come to me. I'm not angry. I won't punish you if you'll come to me. But we don't want to come to him. We don't care if he's mad at us because we're mad at him. And we harbor this anger over all the stuff that he's allowed to happen to us? Why did you let my dad do that? Why did you let my mom do that? Why did you let this person that I love die? Why did you let these people leave? Why do you take it? Our anger at him keeps us away from him. And we go back to the cross. And he says, I know. You want to curse me. You want to spit on me. You want to beat me. You want to stretch out my hands and crucify me. I've done all that for you. He's not saying I deserve it. He's just letting us take it out on him. My mom believed that no weekend was complete without having a good cry. So we had to watch a sad movie every weekend. And one of the sad movies we watched several times as a child was The Champ. The Champ has been voted the saddest movie of all time, and I can't recommend it to you. It came out in 1979. It's about a boxer. And I'm going to ruin the ending, but you've had 31 years. 41 years. You've had 41 years to watch it. The boxer dies at the end. And his son's very sad about that. And his son, he dies in the boxing ring, and they carry him out. They lay him on the table in the dressing room, incredibly dramatic. And his son comes in there and starts banging on the table. Wake up! Wake up! It's little Ricky Schroeder, if you remember him, Silver Spoons. And then he runs to the manager, and he starts banging on his chest. Wake him up! Wake him up! Why did you let him die? Why didn't you get him out of the ring? Why did you do that? And the manager, because he's bigger, just lets him beat. He just absorbs the pain. And that's what the Lord is doing for us. He's just absorbing that pain. He says, I know you hurt. I know you're sad. That's why I went to the cross for you. Pour it out on me. And when all of our anger is poured out, he looks at us and says, now, will you trust me? I've seen every bruise. I've seen it. And that changes us. And it allows us to have compassion upon those who've bruised us. So like Jesus, we can look. Jesus looks at the very people who are about to crucify him, and he says, oh, I wish I could have gathered you under my wings. Why wouldn't you come to me? We can have compassion upon them because we're confident that if they don't turn, they'll get justice. But we see ourselves in them. We see our sin in their sin, and we want them to turn. The cross extinguishes our anger. It absorbs our anger and allows us to become people of love and grace. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you is not enough of a word to say to appreciate how you have absorbed our wrath, the wrath we deserved because of our sin. And Father, as we meditate upon the cross, we pray our anger at you and ask you to absorb it. We don't want there to be anger between us and you anymore. So we give it to you. And we trust you to bring about justice. And until then, we ask you to make us loving people and gracious people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.